Father, we do thank you for the worship that we had thus far this morning, just lifting up our voices and reciting your word and entering into a corporate way of giving our praise and thanks to you. And Father, there's another part of that worship still to come, and that is when we open up your book, when we look into it, when we seek the presence of your Holy Spirit to grow and to learn from your Spirit. I pray that as we enter into that part of this service, you would guide us, and that you would come alongside us, and that you would make your word a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, every summer I take part of the summer to go back and revise and revisit an old teaching. And this summer, I want to revisit a series. Actually, it was a 15-part series I did 5 years ago about the life of Joseph. And I want to just get right into it, so I want to introduce you to Joseph by giving you the highlights of his story from Genesis. Joseph was the favored child of Jacob and Rachel, that he was handsome, that he was gifted, that he was doted on by his father. We've all heard about the many-colored coat that Joseph received, and really, if you ever want advice on how not to raise a large family, you probably should look to Jacob, because he did a lot of things wrong. Not the least of which was the special treatment that Joseph received at his father's hand. And because he received this special treatment, his brothers grew to hate him. And he was either naive or swell-headed when he decided to tell his family about this amazing dream that he had had. And I want to pick up on this story as Joseph is regaling his family with this dream. This is in Genesis 37, verse 5. And I'm going to kind of quickly go through the whole story of Joseph. So if you want to follow me, we're starting here at Genesis 37, verse 5. And it says this: Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to us." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers, saying, "Listen, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground to you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, not only did he do that, but having kept it in mind, he made yet another very large mistake. He sent his brothers out to graze his flocks. And then later on, he sent Joseph out to check on them. And so as Joseph goes out, he gets lost. He doesn't really know where his brothers are. And finally, eventually, he sees them in the distance. They see him in the distance. They see him coming a long way off. And we pick up on Genesis 37:18, it says this: "But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. 'Here comes that dreamer,' they said to each other. 'Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams.'" Now, at this suggestion, Brother Reuben steps in. Brother Reuben is kind of a hero in this, or at least an anti-hero of some sort. He's trying to stop this bloodshed from taking place. So he says, "No, we can't have bloodshed. Let's not do this. Let's throw him in the cistern." And he said that hoping that later on he could come back and rescue him, but that doesn't happen. So this is what happens. They take him, they strip Joseph of his fancy coat, which his father had given him. They throw him in this old cistern, and then they sit down to celebrate. And as they begin to eat, they see a caravan that is approaching on its way to Egypt. Again, picking up at Genesis 37:26, it says this. It says, "Judah said to his brothers, 'What shall we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood.' His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt." Now, just setting the stage, imagine we want to get a look here at the point is that God is working in Joseph's life. And there's some really terrible things going on here. I mean, just imagine what it is like for your own brothers to sell you into slavery. Well, it gets worse. Pick up at Genesis 37:31, and it says, "They then got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, 'We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe.'" They couldn't even bring themselves to say, "our brother." They say to Jacob, "See if this is your son's robe." They hated Joseph that much. Jacob says, Jacob recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Jacob has surely been torn to pieces. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his sons many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. 'No,' he said, 'in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son.' So his father wept for him." And again, you just have to imagine the hypocrisy of his brothers coming to dad to comfort him about the death of Joseph when they know Joseph isn't dead. They know what they've done. They've sold him into slavery, and they're comforting dad as to the loss of Joseph. And then pick up at verse 36 of Genesis 37. It says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." That's basically the story. The next 13 chapters of Genesis detail how God used that great wickedness that was done to Joseph and also done to Jacob, how God used that wickedness for great good. And most of you know the story. Joseph leads Potiphar's household to great prosperity, and then he gets falsely accused of sexual assault by Potiphar's wife. He gets thrown into prison, and while in prison, he interprets a dream. It's the dream of the Pharaoh's cupbearer who is restored. And then what does he do? He promptly forgets all about Joseph. That is, until Pharaoh himself has this dream that he can't figure out at all. And nobody can interpret it. And suddenly, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Joseph is pulled up out of the dungeon, brought to Pharaoh. And then he explains to him what this dream means. He says, "You're going to have 7 really fat years where Egypt is going to have everything going its way, followed by 7 very lean years where terrible things are going to happen." And so Pharaoh winds up appointing Joseph to head up Egypt's response to this. And then Joseph takes 7 fat years to build up this huge resource, this huge surplus. And during the 7 lean years, Egypt literally becomes the food bank of the Middle East. People from all over are forced to journey to Egypt to avoid starvation. And wouldn't you know, one of those families that is affected by the starvation, which has to go journey to Egypt, is Jacob's family. They wound up doing exactly what Joseph's dream said they would. First, they journeyed to Egypt. Then they bowed down to the prime minister of Egypt, never imagining that it was the Joseph that they had thrown into that cistern. They did not know it was the same brother they had sold into slavery some 16 years before. And so you literally have the sheaves bowing down to this one sheaf, exactly as the dream had laid out years and years before. And those years had transformed Joseph from a prisoner in Pharaoh's dungeon to the prime minister of Egypt. They also serve a bigger purpose than that. They serve to teach us something about the way God works in our lives. After Joseph's father, Jacob, dies, his brothers are in a panic. They realize that Joseph's response to them may well have been tempered by the fact that his father was still alive, and Jacob's death now would give Joseph the opportunity to get the revenge that he's wanted to get for many, many years. And again, we pick up at the very end in Genesis 50:16. It says this. This is the brother's response. It says, "So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept as they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" Again, reiterating that same kind of idea that they were going to bow down before Joseph. They were terrified that Joseph was now going to wreak vengeance on them. Verse 19 says, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. A lot of information, a big story, long story. But what happens here is Joseph is speaking a principle to them that applies to us even now today. And it can be summed up in four words, in the very words we just sang. And that those four words are, God is in control. Something we wrestle with all the time. You see, Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ. And a type is a person who models or mirrors some aspect of Jesus Christ's life. And we know that Joseph was like Jesus in many ways. He was a shepherd. He was innocent. He was betrayed for a price. His betrayal resulted in life for millions and millions of people. And in the end, he was glorified by the very people who had betrayed him. But the big story in all of this is that God had the ultimate control over every aspect of his life. You see, Joseph's life has a great deal to teach us about the sovereignty of God and its impact in our lives. You know, you can live out your Christian life without giving much thought to this issue, and you can manage pretty well as a believer. I know lots of folks do. They think of God's providence as being something that's kind of spotty at best, something perhaps for only special times, times when we're doing godly things like evangelism or missions or Bible stuff, that kind of stuff. God is very involved in that kind of stuff. But we wonder, where is God in the other stuff? Where is God in the other 90% of our life? There we kind of think we are on our own. Many Christians subscribe to the most popular verse not found in Scripture, which I'm sure most of you know. That's God helps those who help themselves. That's nowhere to be found in Scripture. Folks see themselves in Darwinian terms rather than when life is seen as a struggle for survival, where the victory goes to those who help themselves the most. That's a very popular Christian delusion. And that's exactly how the enemy neutralizes us as believers. You know, you don't have to get believers to fall for some obvious sin. Just get our eyes off God's provision and on our own abilities and our own resources. You don't have to worry. We'll neutralize ourselves. It's really a win-win situation for the enemy. Because either we get paralyzed by our own fear and misgivings, or we strike out on our own strength and God doesn't get glorified. You see, the enemy is smart enough to know that for many, many believers, there's really no traction in tempting us with the obvious sins of adultery or murder or theft. Things like that don't really work in the Christian community at large. It is far easier for the enemy to gain traction with subtle sins, socially acceptable sins like the sin of worry. And worry is a sin that is so subtle we all engage in it at some level, and yet we seldom confess it as sin or think of it as something that we even need to repent of. And yet worry, perhaps more than any other sin, robs the kingdom of my resources. You know, you've probably seen that plaque that says when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's hard to remember that the original idea was to drain the swamp. Now, that's an old, old plaque. I've seen that many, many times, but we fix our eyes on the alligators. We just focus in on the alligators and we forget that it is God's job to drain the swamp through us. Joseph repeatedly landed right in the middle of that swamp, but because he never lost sight of God's providence, he didn't really fall prey to worry. It's also a fact that Jesus Christ never worried. In fact, he spoke often against it. He underscored how worry robs us of our ability to focus in on the kingdom. He spoke of this in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 6:25, he said this. He said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus' answer to worry is actually very, very simple. He says, don't do it. And he doesn't just give us a command. He gives us the reason for the command as well. He argues from the lesser to the greater, from the obvious to the not so obvious. He says, look around you. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies. Look at all of the things that you see. If the little things that you can see around you get the Father's attention, what do you think you're going to receive? Are you not worth so much more than they? And you know, we can respond to that statement either of two different ways. We can focus on the picture of God's intent for us, or we can focus on an image of dead birds and lilies that have been stomped or crushed. And so let worry have its way. You see, worry masquerades as false realism that says, you see, God's care was not good enough for that dead bird. God's care was not good enough for those crushed lilies. And if I don't look out for me, I'm going to wind up like them. God says, and we all know that this life is a journey. It is not a destination. And what he's saying there is that every single thing in this journey is temporary. God says he closed the grass of the field, which is here today and is gone tomorrow, and so it is. But really what he's trying to get us to see is the same is true for us. We are here today and gone tomorrow. You know, I was just at a funeral yesterday. And it was amazing to see. I was at a memorial service and looking at a woman that we had known for many, many years, part of Jan's family. And we see all the photos that they had, the slideshow. And all of the people in my age were looking and saying, that generation has moved on. That generation has gone on to heaven. We're the generation that now is in those photos. And we know it. And one of the things that you get the sense of when you see these things is how fast life is going. How quickly you move from one stage to another, and how quickly one generation moves on and another generation takes its place. What God is saying is I care for you, but I care for you eternally. And what God is calling us to focus on is that he is here for the long haul, for our eternity. And when we focus on the struggle, when we focus on what is it we're going to eat, what are we going to drink, what are we going to wear, all you're going to get is worry that will not add a single hour to your life. You see, if you focus on God and his kingdom and his righteousness first and foremost, without any compromise, God promises all this other stuff in the big picture, I will take care of. I passionately believe that because I've seen that happen in my own life. I gave an example many, many years ago. I'll repeat that from way, way back how God has worked in my own life personally. When I lived in San Francisco, I was a brand new Christian. And we were in a very, very tight-knit community of folks who cared for one another. One day, there was a gal in our group that asked if she could borrow my car. I've mentioned this before. And sure, she came by and she borrowed the car and she took the car. And about 20 minutes later... is this thing coming off and on the mic? Do you need to replace the battery on this thing, or is I can just holler while you fix the battery? Or is it more distracting having it going in and out, or is it okay? That's fine. anyway, I got this phone call, and this gal had borrowed our car, and I got a phone call about 20 minutes later, and she's on the phone and she's sobbing. And I said, what's going on? And she was sobbing, saying that my car was in downtown San Francisco on fire. And which I found very interesting. You know, she said through her sobs, your car's on fire. And I also had a motorcycle at the time, so I hopped on the motorcycle, drove down to where I saw flashing lights and smoke, lots and lots of smoke. And there was a large crowd around my car, which was completely on fire. And I saw my friend sitting there, and she was obviously in tears and extremely upset. I snuck up behind her, and I said, I love car fires, into her ear. And so she turned around, so it was me, and I said, you know, it's just a car. It's just a car. And there's no question in my mind this was God's car, because we watched them put the whole thing out. And then, you know, the fire department, they did great. They put the fire out, and everybody kind of moved on. And then the cops who were there said, by the way, get rid of this. You know, it turned to me, and this is your car? Yeah, that's my car. Get rid of it. So I had a bunch of friends there, and I hopped in it, and we pushed it out of the main traffic where it was, down a hill into an intersection, and I jumped into the passenger seat, and as it's picking up speed, I realized there's no brakes in this car anymore. They had burnt out completely. So I'm just sailing through the intersection, oh God, oh God, and until it finally just came to a stop over on the side where they could get it towed away. It was an incident in which basically I was able to seek the kingdom first as far as a car goes. Now, that's not a very, very big deal. But one of the things that I have to report, that it's been 33 years later, and since that day we have had 8 different cars given to us by people from California to Connecticut over the course of these 33 years. Twice, when we were really, really hurting, there were people who gave us large checks and said, God gave us this to give to you to get a car. Now, you can look at this either of two ways. One is, if you play your cards right, you're going to get free cars, which is not the right way to look at this. And the other is if you seek the kingdom first when it comes to cars, God will see to it that your needs are met. Now, there are plenty of areas where I don't seek the kingdom of God first, but cars is not one of them. And God has used the automobile as a tool in my life to demonstrate to me, I am faithful. I will take care of this. See, that's part of the journey that God wants to take every single one of us on. And it's an intensely personal journey. And God promises uniquely to each of us the very same thing that he promises his disciples in Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now we think, and we say, well, okay, now the prosperity preachers will tell you that if you follow the right formula, you can be assured you're going to get results, and you can get those results that you can take right to the bank. But that is not what God is promising. The verb to seek in Matthew 6:33 can be rendered, be constantly seeking. What it means is an intense, consuming passion for the kingdom of God. Think of someone who eats, drinks, and sleeps for Christ and kingdom. Sadly, most of us don't fall into that category. I don't dispute, we love Christ and we love his kingdom, but truth be told, we are all still struggling with the love affair that we have with the world as well. That's part of our problem. I can count the folks that I believe single-mindedly pursue Christ and his kingdom. I can count them easily on one hand. Think of the people that you know that are just consumed by a passion for the kingdom. Now think of these people. Can you think, are they all healthy? Are they all wealthy? Are they all prosperous? Folks I know fit in that category don't fit in those other categories. They're not healthy, wealthy, or prosperous. They have joy. They have peace. They have contentment. And I don't think any of them would ever in an instant want to trade places with anybody else. They don't want what earth has to offer. And that's what Christ is promising to us. What he's saying is that passion for his kingdom is also what Christ is working into us. It is a process we call sanctification. And the reason why Joseph's story is so compelling is that it is a case history of how God works out this sanctification process in the lives of one of his children. And those lives are often messy, and they're often difficult, just like Joseph's life was. And his story in Genesis takes him from the delusion that Joseph had at the very beginning through the doubt and the disappointment of being reshaped and remolded into use for use in the kingdom, to the discernment that at the end Joseph had. And he is a model for us. Joseph starts out like we all do. He is basically deluded. He is deluded in this case by his own success, how well things have gone for him. He feels compelled to share his story with his parents and his siblings about he's going to be glorified at their expense. When we first come to Christ, we come also from our own delusion. We come from our own world, not as it really is, but as we imagine it to be. I know I came from a world of ignorance and delusion, and in all likelihood, most of you did as well. I had no idea who God really was, because the God that I worshipped was the product of my own imagination. My God didn't care if I got high. My God didn't care if I mocked him. My God didn't care if I ignored him, because he was, after all, my God. I made him up. He did whatever I wanted him to do. You know, Tim Keller says, if the God that you worship never or offends your mind or your will, it's probably because he is a product of your mind and your will. And the gospel challenged that delusion as God broke through my unbelief with his grace. God had chosen me before time had begun to be adopted as his son. That's the good news of Ephesians 2:8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But there is a flip side to that good news. Like Joseph's life, our lives have a point and a purpose far beyond you and me. The very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And many times, equipping us for those good works will produce doubt and disappointment that paves the way for discernment. You see, Joseph's journey, if you look at that journey, it took him through good works to the good works that God had set out for him, but it took him through betrayal and kidnapping and false accusations and a 2-year stretch in a dungeon. That was all part of Joseph's journey. Imagine rotting in a dungeon for refusing to dishonor your boss by not having an affair with his wife. What a terrible thing to be thrown into jail for doing the right thing, yet that was part of God's plan. It was Potiphar's wife who framed Joseph, and Potiphar had him thrown into prison. And while he's there in prison, he tells, or the cupbearer to Pharaoh tells him a dream. And Joseph says, God will reveal this dream. But then he begs him. He says, listen, this is Genesis 40:14. He says, but remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this place. Joseph has been sitting in a dungeon for nothing. He's done nothing wrong. And so the cupbearer is restored, and what does he do? He promptly forgets all about Joseph. And so for 2 full years, Joseph, the innocent one, the righteous one, the one who's done nothing wrong, is sitting in a dungeon. Now you start to think about what God's doing in our lives. Go back to Joseph. He did the right thing. He's sitting in jail. Summer, fall, winter, spring. Summer, fall, winter, spring. 2 whole years he's sitting there. And he waits in there. He's growing in doubt and disappointment, not realizing that God had him there precisely for a reason. And so he goes from the delusion of success to the doubts and the disappointments of a man thinking he had been abandoned. Now, have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that you've been abandoned by God? Could you ever imagine that that would be a normal part of the sanctification process, of the training process that God would be bringing you through to Christian maturity? Now, we have that fancy term that we use called sanctification. It begins the moment that you become a Christian. It is the process that God uses to set us apart, to draw us closer to Him, and to shape and to mold us into His image. You know, if you look at Joseph, if you look at anybody in the New Testament, look at Peter, look at Paul, look at any of the characters in the New Testament, and compare the early version of their lives to the version of their lives at the end, and you will see they were two completely different people, almost unrecognizable. You can see that God was molding every one of them uniquely into the image of Jesus Christ, and that came out at the end, because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God has prepared ahead of time those good works for you to walk into. And to do that, He's going to mold you into the image of Jesus Christ. Joseph had to sit in a prison wondering, has God abandoned me? And we know that He hadn't. But we have the script. Joseph never had that script. He had to learn that even in the worst of times, God was not going to abandon him. And it just so happened that the good works that God had for him were going to be very, very costly. But you know, God was willing to try him, and try him severely, to bring him to the discernment that he had at the end. And sometimes that takes years, and sometimes that takes days. Consider Jesus' molding of his own disciples. Now, the disciples are in the same boat. They started out deluded as well. Their particular delusion was, hey, this is the Messiah. He's got the power. He's going to usher us in. We're going to get the power. This is going to be great. This is going to work out wonderfully. And God takes the disciples right through disappointments and doubts on the way to discernments. And sometimes that happens very rapidly. We can see that in an incident that took place on the Sea of Galilee. It was the culmination of a very difficult day for the disciples, a day of doubt and disappointment in Jesus. Jesus had just come from preaching to an extraordinarily large crowd of people. The crowd was so large that he had to speak from a boat. It was at that part of his ministry that Jesus was extremely well known. And you've heard me mention this before. The disciples had arranged for Jesus to speak to these huge crowds in a boat. So from a boat, he stands up and he gives them a 5-minute lecture on gardening. And then he leaves. And so this entire crowd is completely mystified. He speaks of the sower and the soils. And he basically tells them there's 4 different kinds of soils. There's soil by the wayside. There's rocky soil. There's thorny soil. And there's good soil. 2,000 years later, we've gotten the explanation that Jesus gave to his disciples. He gave no explanation to the crowd. He just left them with that. And then he said, him who has ears to hear, hear. And he left. So here's this crowd and completely mystified, not having any idea at all what Jesus was saying. And the disciples afterwards, they come up to Jesus and they challenge him because he had completely mystified the crowd. This is Matthew 13. He had mystified the crowd with a story nobody understood. And they came up to him and they said, why do you speak in parables? You've made us look bad. We've gotten this huge group of people up here and you're not making any sense at all. You're talking about soil and then you leave. Why do you do that? And Jesus says, I'm revealing it to you, but not to them. Well, that's interesting and that's great, but Jesus, what have you done? We got you this great venue, this great gig. We got lots and lots of people here. And you absolutely abandoned the plan. You didn't give them what they needed. So they're disappointed in Jesus. They've got some serious doubts at this point. And it's going to go from bad to worse. Because it says in Mark 4:35, as we follow, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in a boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid, and do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now again, put us in that circumstance. The disciples had moved beyond delusion, so to speak. They were disciples. They were no longer fishermen. They were not tax collectors. They were disciples, but they were a long way from discernment. And clearly in that storm, they were in the thick of doubt. Picture that statement. "Teacher, do you not care that we're going to drown?" That's exactly what doubt, and that's exactly what worry sounds like. And Jesus speaks to the disciples by speaking, not to them, but directly to the storm. Then he rebukes their doubts. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" You know, when I read that, I say, with all due respect, "Lord, are you kidding? These guys were dying. This is terrifying. They've spent a day watching you do something that just blew their minds. They spent a day watching you address a crowd with something that made no sense to anybody. Now they're in a ship, and this ship is about to go under, and you're asleep. And you wonder why they have no faith." Well, they were terrified at that question, not because they were afraid of the storm, but because they saw in Jesus a power that was far greater than any storm. "Who is this," they said, "that even the wind and the waves obey him?" You see, Jesus was walking the disciples from delusion through doubt and disappointment to discernment. And it was a very painful process. And that brief time in that boat captures the process that all of us go through as we move from delusion, through doubt, through disappointment, into discernment. And I remember so well that process in my own journey. I recall as a new believer in Christ the delusions that I had about God, about his son, about the kingdom and how he operated. I was as deluded as the disciples were deluded. And believe me, they were deluded. They were around Christ constantly. And yet we remember at the very end of Christ's ministry, they still had delusions of grandeur. On the night before Jesus' arrest, they got into a shouting match. Luke 22:24 says, "A dispute rose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." The greatest what? See, the disciples still had delusions about what this kingdom was all about. Now, if after 3 years with Christ, they had those delusions, do you think we might have some as well? Do you think the process of removing them, of removing those delusions, is going to be without pain? Well, if you think that, you are mistaken. You know, we say, just like the disciples, "God, I am drowning here, and you don't care." Ever felt like the disciples? "I'm taking on water. The ship is sinking, and you are silent. You don't care at all." That is what worry is, stripped of its camouflage. And God's answer to worry is the same two questions that he asked the disciples. Why are you afraid, and why don't you believe me? You have to go back to this storm and picture the disciples. They're in this shrieking howl of a furious gale, a storm that's so loud you can probably barely hear yourself over the noise of the wind, and they're shouting just to be heard, "Don't you care?" You know, Jesus never shouted back. He didn't shout back because he didn't need to shout back. When he started to speak again, all you could hear was absolute calm and the sound of the water lapping the boat. Because everything was silent. They were sitting on glass. Jesus didn't say to his disciples right then and there, "Why were you afraid?" Instead, he stood in the absolute calm and he said, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, you know why he said that? He said that because God does not operate in a vacuum. By stopping the storm, Jesus had miraculously demonstrated that he did care, number one, and number two, that he had the power to do something about it. And isn't that what we desperately all want to know? That God does care and that he can move in my life. You know, in my spiritual journey, I've had to answer those same two questions from God often. Why are you so afraid? And why don't you trust me? But you know, God never asked that of me in a vacuum. Those prayers that God sent to us, they were not Cadillacs and Mercedes that the prosperity preachers say you're going to get. A couple of those cars were on their very last legs, and what car it was not important at all. What mattered was that God cared enough to move through his body to meet our needs. You see, next to salvation itself, the most important part of the Christian life is our sanctification. And that includes how we go about seeking the kingdom first. And most of us don't realize how much of that is co-opted by worry. See, when Jesus spoke about the seed sown among thorns, he identified worry as part of what is absolutely deadly in the life of a believer. It says, "The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." See, when we worry, we focus on the struggle instead of the kingdom. And we choke off the life that God is trying to build in us. We only want to know, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to drink? Instead of, how can I glorify you in these circumstances? Worry not only blinds us to what God wants to do through us, it also obscures what God is doing to us and for us. You notice after the storm, the disciples never said, "Hey, Jesus, thanks for keeping us from a watery grave." See, they had no idea that Jesus was even then teaching and growing them into his image. They were too scared to be thankful. They were too worried to be thankful. You know, Elizabeth Elliot is a person who has seen much tragedy in her life. You probably know her first husband was murdered by the Aucca Indians. And 14 years later, she met another fella and married. And before her fourth anniversary, her second husband had gone from 250 pounds down to 125 as he was ravaged by cancer, which took his life. In spite of the tragedies she has borne, she insists we need to glorify God in the worst of times. And this is the reason why. This is what she says. She says, "This is our first responsibility, to glorify God. In the face of life's worst reversals and tragedies, the response of a faithful Christian is praise. Not for the wrong itself, certainly, but for who God is and for the ultimate assurance that there is a pattern being worked out for those who love him." That's the reason. She tells us the reason why we need to fight worry with faith, for the ultimate assurance that there is a pattern being worked out for those who love him. See, how many times do we miss seeing the hand of God in our lives because worry makes us way too preoccupied with the storms and the waves to understand that there is, quote, a pattern being worked out in our own lives for those who love him. You see, worry always creates a worst-case scenario and then thrusts it into your face. It takes that worst-case scenario, thrusts it into your face, and it says, this is the only possible outcome. This is what's going to happen to you. It posits a God who is too busy, too indifferent, or too powerless to really make a difference in my life. And I'll be the first one to tell you, there are times when worry seems to be awfully appropriate. When you've lost your job, when the doctor says we need some more tests, when your spouse starts acting in a very, very strange manner. It's times like that that worry seems to sing its own siren song. And over against worry is the words of Jesus, who says, take no thought for tomorrow. Don't let tomorrow terrify you. He says, I am in charge of tomorrow. You think Joseph had a cause for worry when he was sitting there in the foreign dungeon, betrayed by his brother, falsely accused by his employer, and abandoned by his fellow prisoner? Well, any normal person would. But Joseph was not any normal person. Joseph was chosen by God. God had brought him from the delusion of his initial success through years of disappointment and doubt, and through it all he gave Joseph the gift of discernment, the ability to sift through the mist and the fog of circumstance, to see the light of God's providence, even in the rotten things that were happening all around him. You intended this for evil, he told his brothers. God superintended it for good. You see, Joseph's dream unfolded exactly as he said it would. And for the rest of this summer, we're going to follow Joseph. We're going to follow him from his delusion and his dream. We're going to follow him through his disappointment and doubts to the growing discernment that God grew in him. And we'll see that his life was not only a type of Christ's life, but a model for our own. We'll see a life that looked for all intents and purposes to be guided by forces that were cruelly in pain and suffering and imprisonments and even abandonments. Because that really was the essence of Joseph's life. And we'll be forced to remind ourselves over and over again that what we see in this life under God's sovereign hand is real when it appears to disappear, is caring when it appears indifferent, and comprehensive when it appears haphazard. And most importantly, we will remind ourselves that God has plans for each of us. You know, I think we all think if only we were as important as Joseph were, if we mattered like Joseph mattered, we could live with the struggle of how difficult it is knowing that there is a great reward at the end of it. And that's precisely where our problem lies. See, the fact is, we do matter like Joseph mattered. And God tells us so. Jeremiah 29:11, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You know, God didn't say those words to big shots. He didn't say those words to team leaders, world leaders, and people who were movers and shakers. He said them to his people when they were at the rock bottom. They were captured, exiled, and isolated in Babylon. You see, what God is trying to tell us is that he has unique plans for every single one of us. And discernment is the ability to trust in that plan, even when it makes no sense. To believe, as Elizabeth Elliot says, quote, that there is a pattern being worked out for those who love him. And I believe if we saw or knew the half or the fifth or the tenth of what God was doing in our own lives, we would be speechless. Today, even we believers live in a secularized, faithless vacuum that sees Romans 8:28 as some kind of a novelty instead of bedrock truth. We don't know any longer that all things work together for good. We don't practically know that. You see, on one level, your life and mine is really no different than Joseph's. We have all been deluded by sin or success or failure. It really doesn't matter which one it is. We've all seen doubts and we've all seen disappointments. And we all know that our options are worry or faith. And what we don't know or realize, I should say, is how precious we are to God. Like I said, Joseph was no normal person. He had been chosen of God, and that changes everything. But you know, the good news is that if you are a child of God, you too are no normal person. For you too have been chosen of God for the ultimate privilege of being shaped and molded into the very image of Jesus Christ. And to do that, God is bringing each of us out of our own personal delusions through what is often deep pockets of doubt and disappointments, but he is leading us to a discernment that sees his hands in all things. And that is the key to defeating worry. Because all things do work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and we praise you for the unique plan that you have for every one of us. Lord, I thank you that you've given us Joseph as a model, as a type, a person whose life that we can look at and see all of the trials and the difficulties and the evil that was done to him work through your sovereign plan for good. Father, I believe that every single thing that happens in the life of your children, in the lives of your children, has a point and a plan and a purpose. And its goal is to shape and model us after the image of your Son. And the ultimate goal is to bring you glory. And Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to see that pattern even when it's not obvious, to believe in that pattern even when it's not there in front of us, and to trust that you love us because you have chosen us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.